And then as we continue making our way through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're in that section that pertains to the Lord's Supper. Will you please read together with me? We believe that the private Mass, that is, the receiving of the Eucharist by the priest alone, without a competent number of communicants, is contrary to the institution of Christ. So this probably sounds bizarre to those of you who are not familiar with Roman Catholic practice, but the priests do have private masses where they celebrate communion by themselves. The whole point of communion is to recognize, to realize that we are communicating in the benefits, the blessings that are ours in Christ and because of Christ, but it also recognizes and realizes and pictures for us that we're all part of that body, right? So if there's only one of us, it's kind of hard to see. And so this practice, the Reformed Church came to agree that that is a bizarre practice and should not be part of anything pertaining to true worship. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 74 asks us, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of His children, have His name put upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under His fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. And we thank God for that. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 33 through 44. People of God, hear again the word of God. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are! What authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? So again, in that passage that Greg just read, we see what incredible authority Jesus must have demonstrated. It must have emanated from him that all these synagogues let him preach in their synagogues, and he had no official capacity. He was not a recognized, he was not an ordained anything from inside the Jewish religion at that time. Okay, will you please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you for your holy word. And even as the brightness of the sunshine today illuminates the day around us and buoys our spirits, as it illuminates everything around us and adds a dimension and measure of glory to it, it reminds us of the brightness of your glory that is illuminated by your holy word to us. And so we ask for your help once again, Lord. We pray that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study in the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn with me once again. Exodus chapter 21. This morning we'll be looking at verses 12 and following. In this section that pertains to death, both intentional and accidental, and then the requirement of the death penalty. So for time's sake, let's just pick up in verse 12. This is after we read the past couple of weeks regarding slaves and slavery and how a Jewish person was to treat a Jewish brother. And in verse 12, we read, as Moses continues this narration that he received from the Lord on Sinai, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I'll appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for loss of his time, and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. Whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. If one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own." So when we come to passages like this, it can be confounding to us because we are in such a genteel age. And so much of this strikes us as being particularly harsh or inhumane, as I tried to point out in a passage regarding slavery or servanthood. And the same thing pertains to this. But it's helpful when we come to these passages to consider the various texts according to the attributes of God and the doctrines of God. So in other words, to look at the various texts according to what kind of being God is. What is God like? and how he rules over his creation. That is, how he acts. So what kind of a being he is, what is he like, and how he acts. So we know that the word God comes from good. He is the all-good person. That's what it refers to. He is the all-good. As he is the almighty, he is the all-good. So when we come to passages like this that are confounding to our minds or troubling or disconcerting to us, it's good to start ourselves with this reminder that God is the all-good. Right? And also, how does he act with his creation? How does he rule over his creation? So just by way of reminder, how does God rule over his creation? Well, God rules over his creation through what we call providence or the law of concurrence. What does that mean? We have two powers working together in concert to accomplish a particular purpose. So God works with his creation to accomplish his eternal decree. He's working together with you and me and, in fact, all of creation to accomplish his eternal decree. It cannot be changed. It will never move away from God's eternal plan. They call it eternity past. We're locked in time. We can't ever think of even eternity without thinking of time, right? But way back before anything was created, God already decreed everything that would occur and how it would happen. And the how is by him acting through second causes as he acted on his creation. And that hymn we just read this morning, it struck me so powerfully that God fills the morning sun with light. What a beautiful picture. I don't think I ever thought of it like that. You know, yeah, I know God gave the sun light, but he fills the morning sun with light. What a beautiful picture, you know, that as the sun comes over the horizon, God's filling it with light. I thought that was pretty cool. And that he gives the moon control. It gives it authority to control the night. What a beautiful picture. But anyhow, that's God ruling by his providence in and through his creation. And by this, he gives and maintains life. God gives and maintains life through providence, through second causes. And by his law, he protects that life that is given. And in the case before us this morning, this passage is an explanation and an expansion of the commandment, thou shalt not murder. This morning, we'll look at and try to distinguish between killing that is accidental and killing that is intentional but warranted, and killing that is intentional and proceeds purely from evil motives, premeditated murder. So for the past several weeks, we took into our consideration how God was in this time teaching fallen humanity through his special providence directed towards his covenant people with whom he is particularly concerned, the sanctity of personhood. That's the whole purpose for the commandments. It is identifying the greatness of the personhood of God and how he protects his own personhood, how he gives commandments regarding it. And then the second table of the law, that referring to men, how he guards the personhood of humans, of those beings that are created in his image and likeness. And the last couple of weeks we looked at it and saw how God even modified the way in which his covenant people were to treat their servants, their slaves, that they just did not have utter and complete freedom over how they were to treat their slaves. God governed even that. He governs over all and every aspect of his creation through his providence. And from that, he now moves on from how his people were to treat their servants. Now he moves on to teach his people the value of life, not only in the avenging of murder, but also in setting the parameters as to how revenge might be worked out. In other words, avengers of a murdered family member were not free to carry out their vengeance however they pleased. But they were given constraints so that they did not go too far. The murderer was to be murdered, but not the whole family. The murderer was to be executed, not murdered, was to be given the death penalty, but not the murderer and his brother or his sister or his father. No, the murderer was to be executed. So God puts parameters around it. And this recognized the ancient practice of blood feuds, that this has existed nearly as long as the fall. That there is in us this sense of the necessity for justice, right? When you're offended, what does that mean? that you have a sense that something has been stolen from you, or some injury or insult has been given your person, and so you have this automatic sense of a need for justice. And so blood feuds, this is old. This has been going on forever. Cain recognized that this was an issue, and he said, you know, if you send me out, if you make me a wanderer and a vagabond, they're going to kill me for what I've done. And so God put the mark on Cain so that wherever he went, people would see that mark and not kill him. But God put boundaries even on these blood feuds. If a member of your family was killed by the member of another family, then the family of the murdered person would hunt down and kill the guilty member of the other family, and that was considered proper and just. It was understood, it was recognized. Now, if you were a family member of the murderer, you would do everything in your power, I'm sure, I know I would, to protect and hide that offender. But you recognize that if that happens, if they're caught out in the open, that justice requires life for life. We get that. And the Bible recognizes that practice in this passage and does not prohibit it, but modifies it so that it is conducted properly. The practice of avenging the death of a loved one was put to use within the providence of God, the law of concurrence, God working through second causes in order to accomplish his purpose. It became, by God's regulation, the blood feud became an aspect and a dimension of regulated justice. You know, now we give this over to the hands of someone else and we say, you kill that person. I don't want their blood on my hands. But here it was required. It was expected of you. You had to do it. Just like the recalcitrant son who cursed or hit his parents. What happened? The parents were to bring that child in front of the congregation and say, this child cursed me. And the death penalty was not an option. It was a requirement. It was requisite. And so what happened? The parents had to cast the first stone. Man, that's tough. That is tough, but a requirement. And in it, again, what do we see? Again, we have to remember the personhood of God. What is God? He is the all good. The all good says this is what must happen. Why? Because we bear the image of God, and particularly parents who are representative of everything that God is to their child. So, you know, we tend to think of murder as being the worst crime that can possibly be committed, and we tend to agree with the need to put the murderer to death. We just don't want to be that one. But as we see here in our text, there are other equally heinous acts that also require the death penalty. And one of those is cursing your father, your mother, or raising your hand against them, along with kidnapping. Also known as man-stealing. But it is good to keep in mind also, even as we read this, that murder, the seed of murder, resides in all of our hearts, in the heart of every man, in seed form. You know, you might object, I would never murder another person. But I would remind you what 1 John says, that he that hateth his brother is a murderer. That's murder in effect. Anger in the heart gives an unconscious and malicious bent or power to the will. The man is responsible for the effects of his anger. We have to watch out for and govern over carefully our anger because we understand what a powerful force this is. And it gives a bent, an inclination to our passions. We are responsible for the effects of our anger. And because our passions are so easily aroused because of our sin, these effects are more disastrous than we ever intend. Who here can say they don't know what I'm talking about? Right? Once the passions flare, you say things and do things you regret. Why did I say that? I didn't mean it. Oh, but you did. You did, right? Why? Because the seed of murder is in your heart. Man, this is messed up, people. I know it, and I hate to admit that I'm like that, but it's the truth. The Bible tells me we know that we have passed from death to life. How? Because we love our brothers. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that eternal life does not reside in a murderer. Wait a minute. Everyone who hates is a murderer, and you know that eternal life does not reside in a murderer. By this we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So here we see the Apostle John telling his brethren, this is what's true, this is what's real. This murder is locked up in our hearts, and the only way that we know that we have passed from death to life is because we're able to conquer that prevailing motivation of hate in our hearts, and we are able to love even an offending brother or sister. This is a remarkable thing. Impossible without the grace of God. And so by this we know that we have passed from death to life. Oh my. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to the ancients, being these people whom Moses is talking to, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, will be subject to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, is subject to the fire of hell. And you know, we see clearly that murder starts with anger, and that Jesus sees the person who's guilty of anger is as guilty as if he's already committed the murder, just like if we allow lust to remain in our hearts, we're as guilty as if we've already committed adultery. It's sobering, and it leads us, it brings us to be reminded over and over again, does it not? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. I think of myself, probably, I won't speak for all of you. I remember before I was converted thinking, I may be a sinner, but at least I'm not a murderer. As if somehow that absolved me of every other sin or crime that I'd ever committed. But Jesus doesn't let us off the hook. John doesn't leave us off the hook. The overwhelming preponderance of scripture evidence doesn't let us off the hook for not being murderers. Rather, it indicates that even if we are angry with a brother to the point of calling them a fool, or it, probably in our modern case we can substitute other choice names, that it makes us as guilty as if we'd already committed the crime. And here in this passage, we see in particular what is required of the child who curses mother or father. That one will be put to death. Wow. Murder starts in the heart. And if allowed to fester, it turns us into what is already here in seed form. The seed of murder is already in our hearts, and it's called hate, and we need to exercise the grace of God and fight off allowing the seed of hate to bear fruit in our lives, to become a plant and to infest and infect us to where now we become hateful, murdering people. But we read here in Verse 14, but if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him even from my altar that he may die. God provided cities of refuge to protect those whose unhappy providence it was to kill another person, but without intent. He gives them cities of refuge to flee to and when they killed another person by accident. Maybe even when they were doing something lawful, that they injured or hurt another person or caused the death of another person, and it was without intent. I remember as a kid, one of my buddies, his dad tasked him with cutting down a tree. Dead tree. I don't know how old we were. I don't think we were even 10 yet. So we were chopping down this tree, taking turns, because it was a big tree. It was a hot day, and we were all getting tired. And with one of the swings of the axe, I caught from the corner of my eye my younger brother, who was barely a toddler at that time. I swear he was this close. I would have cleaved his skull. And to this day, The thought of that sends cold sweat through me. It was close. I could have killed my brother. But this is the kind of things that happen. It happens through no intent. And in verse 13, God says, however, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, how? Through providence. Then I'll appoint for you a place where he may flee. In verse 12, he who strikes a man, I know I'm going from forward to backwards, but he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Before any other modifiers are put into place, we see here the condemnation of the murderer. He who strikes a man shall surely be put to death. We see here the condemnation of the murderer is the death penalty, and that without any possibility of any kind of payment to the victim's family. That is, there's no place for substitution here, no possibility of any kind of remuneration. The murderer could not pay the family of the deceased X amount of money or ox, sheep, whatever, to pay for the crime. Payment for the crime of murder, premeditated, was a death penalty. And so this shows us a couple of things. First of all, it shows us that because we have murder in our hearts, there is no possibility of any man escaping the judgment of God because it's already there. Because of the sin that's in our hearts and murder being one of them, God requires life for life. The payment of life for life was required, and so we also see in this most incredible act of mercy on God's part, that he gave a substitute for us, that he gave his own son, life for life, to die in our place. Remarkable act of mercy. Who would do that? And then we also see that no matter where the murderer fled, he was to be tracked down and put to death, which shows us that not all acts of the taking of life are to be considered murder. This was to be considered a warranted death. God used this. He used the blood feud to go and get that man and to execute justice. This was a warranted death, not murder. If the murderer, no matter where he fled, even to the horns of the altar, was hanging on to it, you were to pull him, even if it was kicking and screaming from those horns, and execute him. Because we act as agents of the justice of God within the agency of divine providence. Even if this person fled to the altar of God, to the city of refuge, he was not to be granted sanctuary because that would be to desecrate the sanctity of life. And so it reminds us again, dear ones, as we have just recently passed that moment in our calendar year where we reflect on and consider the horrendous ruling of Roe v. Wade and that abortion was ever legalized in this country. How could anybody ever arrive at that point that you would think that this is an acceptable thing to murder a child? For what? For the mother's and the father's acts of indiscretion? This is remarkable. That's an act of murder. Those doctors and nurses that are complicit in this should be put to death. This is premeditated. It's calculated. They're doing it for money. They're nothing more than hired assassins. And this is a national tragedy, a national shame. And we thank God for his mercy towards sinners, because some of them have repented. And we're grateful for that. But as it continues to exist, and we look around us, and we see so many in our culture shaking their fists and saying, we want that back. I want to be able to kill my baby. Wow, this is so messed up, people. Most men and women have a natural aversion to killing, right? And will do almost anything in their power to keep from taking the life of another person, even to the point that we will compromise our own safety, risk our own lives, and only proceed to take the life of another person with the greatest provocation. We'll do anything not to do that. We'll keep backing up and backing up and backing up. We'll do anything not to take that life, and usually only under the greatest provocation, particularly or primarily if we perceive that those who are dearest to us, that their lives are at risk, would we ever go and take the life of another person? Possibly, when we see those principles that also safeguard life in jeopardy, such as the principles of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, we might be provoked to take the life of another person. But at the same time, we fully recognize and understand that there is a murderous predisposition in the heart of every man, and that it is required of us to exact the death penalty on murderers, those who kill with premeditation. However, we see that if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint a place where he may flee. Now, this provision was given in the realization that not every murder is premeditated. It's a provision for those who would kill accidentally or without premeditation. And we understand what's referred to in our day as accidental death. It was an accidental death. Usually there are degrees of it. Of accidental death. You know, the judge will see you, there's some fault. You have some fault in it, or medium amount of fault in it, or a great amount of fault in it, that you failed to take enough precautions. But nevertheless, it doesn't carry the same weight as a premeditated thing. It was accidental. We think of, in particular, it's some level of accidental death where two friends have an argument and it boils up. The passions rise and it turns to fisticuffs and one hits the other one and they die. Well, it wasn't premeditated. It was some level of accidental death, but there's some wrongdoing involved in there. It shouldn't have got to that point, but we understand that this might be called a homicide by mistake. Sure didn't intend it to happen. Sure didn't intend. A number of years ago, we were involved in that Christmas program where you would buy Christmas gifts for the children of incarcerated individuals. And the one individual, he was in jail for murder, but it wasn't murder. He was coming home from fishing. And it was late at night. He was backing his boat up into the driveway. It was some kind of double arrangement, you know, two houses in one. He's backing up, making a lot of noise. A neighbor came out. They start shoving each other. The neighbor knocked him down, was on top of him, strangling him. This guy had his fishing vest on, grabbed his knife and stabbed him. And he died. That wasn't premeditated. And he was charged with murder. Shouldn't have been murder, but... But this calls attention to the fact that there is a coming judgment of God. There are cities of refuge to flee to. The cities of refuge are to be a type of. They are to prefigure our refuge in Christ, that we flee to him and we're saved, right? That's what was being gotten at here. And that's what God intends us to take away from this. It calls it attention to the coming judgment that we'll all face before Almighty God. And in that final judgment, that final adjustment of human affairs at the judgment, God will show just remarkable, merciful consideration to those who have committed incredible acts of mischief, mistakes due to human weakness or ignorance. It's on these sins that are not committed as a continuing way of life that the blessedness of divine mercy will fall. And we thank God for that. It's a comfort to us, a consolation that we embrace the glorious truth that even in light of the sternest code of divine justice, that divine love will overcome it. We are saved by grace. And that, undeservingly, that's why it's grace. It's not merited. But if a man, in verse 14, acts with premeditation to kill by treachery, you shall take him from the altar that he may die. Homicide by design. Premeditation. Death is to be his portion. Life is God's most sacred gift. We think of how he bestows so magnificently for the unfolding of our life. What incredible providence is ours. How rich is your life? I mean, when you think about it, how rich is this life? This is remarkable. What good gifts God showers on you daily, daily. It's remarkable how richly he provides for us. And through so many safeguards, he maintains its preservation. And in order to safeguard life, the murderer is to be put to death so that he has no chance of killing again. You know, we've heard those arguments against the death penalty, that what good does it do? People will say a couple of things. Number one, what good does it do to kill that person? It's not to unkill the person he killed. Well, true, granted, right? And they say, also, there's no evidence that it's any detriment against others committing murder. Well, I don't agree with that, but even if that was true in the broader context of it, guarantee it is a detriment against at least one person committing another murder, right? You execute the murderer, he's not going to murder again. So that's the whole point. God is putting this into place for the safeguard of people. And we also notice that included here, along with the person who's guilty of premeditated murder, is he who kidnaps a man and sells him. This is a terrible crime. This is human trafficking in its most plain sense. And this person is to be put to death. Or even if the kidnapped person is found in your hands, you're to be put to death. Wow. This is tremendous safeguard of life. This is not referring to those who sell into slavery or have become slaves through the conquest of war. This is those who have found that it's a very lucrative business to kidnap and sell human beings, especially women and children. This is what we refer to as human trafficking. But soberingly, we consider also that it includes children who curse their father or mother shall surely be put to death in verse 17. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And so to you little children, I say to you, consider these words so carefully, the sentence of God's word on the child who would curse his father or his mother, and by curse it means being ungrateful or disobedient, is death. This is a terrible crime. Don't do that. And remember that God sees the heart, so that it's even a hideous sin to curse our parents in our hearts, children. Don't do that. Let alone ever to lift your hands up to strike them. And so parents and grandparents, we must make every effort to learn to be careful in our training of our children by setting them a good example, especially in governing our passions. You have to teach your children. They have to govern their passions. Not every little child is the same, right? Some, they're less expressive. They're less given to vent their passions. Some, man, they're right out there, man. They're passionate beings. They're living life right out in the open for everybody to see. But as parents, we have to train them to rein in those passions for their own good. And how careful we have to be to not provoke them to anger, to not make it easier for them to curse us. That we have to be so careful. We have to think of how our corrective action, it may provoke an attitude of hatred or cursing in the heart of our child. This is tough. There's no hope without the grace of God, right? I mean, that's the bottom line of it. Oh, we come to the exceptions. I guess we have to leave that for next week. It's so late, and I apologize. I didn't want to leave it like this. I really wanted to push through all of it. But anyway, so in all of this, I don't want to give that away. Let's stop. I'm sorry, folks. Let's stop there. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for this reminder of how sacred you see life and how sacred we ought to see it and how you protect and defend it, and that we would too. I pray that you would give us light that would lead us to life, and in this life that we would constantly give glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.